Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. As any of these missionaries could testify, one of the most difficult and perplexing aspects of serving the Lord is conflict with your own fellow teammates in ministry. Team conflict. Conflict among missionaries. Conflict among church elders. Conflict among church planters. You would not think this should be the case, and it should not be the case, but it is. It always has, it is now, and it always will be, very likely. William Carey faced conflict among his team of missionaries. David Livingston faced conflict among his team of missionaries. Paul the Apostle had conflict with Barnabas. I've had conflict. Your missionaries have conflict. If you were to sit down and ask them about it, I'm sure they will be honest. Conflict occurs between church elders, between faculty of Bible colleges, among youth workers, among Sunday school teachers, among women's ministry leaders, among church planters. Most of these conflicts are small, and we can resolve them and move on. Some are larger and require workers even to separate and serve in different areas. Not all conflict is bad. God can use it in a number of ways. But those serving in urban contexts asked, why should we have conflict? After all, don't we have enough conflict with Satan? Don't we have enough conflict with unbelievers? Don't we have enough conflict with the hardships of missionary life? And do we not have enough conflict in our own family? Why do we have to add conflict among our own team members? Especially in urban missions. Because cities are places of conflict. Competition, battle. Why do we have to add to the urban conflict that exists all around us with gospel workers not being able to get along with each other? I thought that the city setting, we were supposed to reduce conflict and not add to it. Well, there are a number of reasons that team members, ministry team members, have conflict, but the biggest reason is that we are human. We are different. We have different gifts. We have different visions. And sin still resides in us. The topic of this conference this week is urban missions. God's work to the city, in the city, and from the city. And today we will look at the topic of teamwork among urban missions. Teaming up for urban ministry. Ministry requires teams. We cannot do it alone. These missionaries who come and give their reports cannot do their work alone. They need you to pray, you to go, you to give. So my pattern during the five talks that I have is to look at some aspect of urban life, some element of city life, and then we've been looking at one of the urban churches in the New Testament, and thirdly, trying to tie those two together for lessons for us today about urban missions. So we've already seen, Acts 17, the urban church planter must minister the authentic gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the urban church must be authentically converted. And 1 Thessalonians 2, the urban church planter must serve with authentic motives. Authentic gospel, authentic conversion, authentic motives. And so let's add to that today, as we will see that the urban church planters must minister with authentic teamwork. Our passage today talks all about teamwork. Paul is very open in 1 Thessalonians. It's a biographical letter, an autobiographical letter about his manners and motives in ministry. Not only do we see his love for the Thessalonians, not only do we see evidence of their conversion, but Paul also talks about the teamwork aspect between him, Silas, and Timothy. Yesterday we read how Paul loved the Thessalonians. Today we'll read how the church planting team loved each other and got along. Listen now as I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin where we picked up last time. We'll start in verse 17. Chapter 2. Actually, let's begin in verse 13 because we ended in verse 12 last time. And as I read, listen for the close relationship between Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Don't miss that. Those missionaries cooperated so well with each other in spite of their differences. Listen for the close friendship between Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Actually, let's begin with verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, which says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see your face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our joy, our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." We will return to this passage in the Bible in a few minutes, but before we open up this text, let's take another look at the city, another topic in urban missions. We've been talking about urban missions now for 2 days, and yet we have not yet addressed the most obvious question. What is a city? What in the world is this thing that we call a city? And not only what is a city, what is unique about a city, and what is unique about a city in Africa? Let's look at the first question. What is a city? When you're driving down the road, the highway, and you come across a group of people, how do you know that that grouping counts as a city? How many people do you need to get together in one place to make up a city? This is not as easy a question to answer as you might think. Everyone seems to have their own answer to this. In Denmark and Sweden, it takes only 200 people living in proximity for them to call it a city. In the United States of America, there needs to be at least 2,500 people. In Greece, it's 10,000 people. The United Nations recognizes city status as 20,000 inhabitants. So how big does that gathering that you find driving down the road need to be for anyone to consider it a city? Urban sociologists tell us that that is not the right question for us to ask. It's not about size. Don't think numbers when you think about city. Think two factors, density and diversity. Density and diversity. That is, on the one hand, how close do they live to each other, and on the other hand, how different are they are from each other. A city is marked by those two things, density and diversity. Different kinds of people all crammed together into the same urban space. So don't think numbers. You might have 72 Zambian families, one family from each of the 72 or 74 tribes, gathered together, all living under one large mango tree, each doing their own separate occupations in a small space. We would call that a city. Dense and diverse. Lewis Worth in 1938 produced the classic definition of a city when he said that a city is a relatively large, dense, and permanent settlement of socially heterogeneous, that is, diverse individuals. Talking about the diversity angle, a writer in the journal The American Demographics said, "You'll know it's the 21st century when everyone belongs to a minority group." Diversity. In addition to the density and diversity, urbanologists prefer to consider cultural, social, and economic factors in determining what a city is. It might help us for a moment to understand what a city is if we contrast to what a village is. The village, the rural area, is marked by a greater sense of community, family life, humility, commitment to custom and tradition, inferior education, poverty, and a close association with African traditional religion. Society in the village is slower paced and focused more on the family farm than on factors of globalization. Helpfulness and trust are village virtues. Although lacking the commodity of money, villagers possess an endless quantity of time. Rural life is homogeneous. Almost everyone's the same, in contrast to the complex city. The city, on the other hand, is dense, diverse, fast-paced, globally influenced, educated, modern and modernizing, and technology-driven. The cost of living in the city is high. Poverty is everywhere. Space is limited. Urbanites are influenced by individualism, materialism, new philosophies, science, and the drive to be entertained. City life is violent. More people are suspicious of each other than their counterparts in the countryside. Living in town provides greater access to financial resources, communication, and education, resulting in residents' demand for better planning and nicer facilities than those in the countryside. So that's a description of cities in general, dense and diverse. What about the African city? Are African cities like any other cities around the world? Sociologists say no. There's some differences. In his books, The Social Infrastructure of City Life in Contemporary Africa and Urban Process and Change in Africa, urbanist Abu Malik Simon presents at least 8 marks of African cities, some of which overlap with cities in other areas of the world. But this man, Simone, contends that the African city cannot always be understood in the same way as cities in other parts of the world. Here we go. Very quick. 8 marks of the African city. See if you agree with him from your experience. 1, the African city is dense. Dense. This researcher states that cities are machines that thrive through a dense interweaving of bodies and physical and cultural materials. 2, the African city is diverse. Cities are the bringing together of identities, social positions, and conventions. Part of this diversity comes from the historic reality that cities were initially built as large labor market pools, resulting in highly uneven relationships, both social and economic. 3, the African city is demanding. In African cities, the urbanized self is fixed on a stationary running machine, always getting faster and faster, requiring the person to run faster than ever in order to stay on board. 4, the African city is a center of control, power, and individualistic aspiration, in stark contrast with the communal mindset of rural Africa. Basic questions, he says, as to the place of self-initiative, individual decision-making, and the conditions of belonging to the family and other social groups are intensely debated. How do I make a decision? Back in the village, we made decisions communally. But now that I live in the city, what does it mean for me to live as an individual? 5, the African city is an ideological battlefield. He says it's a site of contestation among diverse aspirations and interests. Cities are about conflict. 6, the African city is a place of social fragmentation and change, resulting in new forms of social networking. The predictable rural life gives way to the hazardous economic environment beyond the control of any individual in the city. New languages, new cultural norms, economic structures are part of this new existence. Whereas the rural community, integration was rooted in family relations, the African city is a place of experimenting with new forms of relationships, associations like labor unions, religious communities, social movements, and places of work. Number seven, the African city is a community of public frustration. The author states, many urban residents are fed up with how their lives are managed by supposedly public authorities. Given inadequate municipal infrastructure and fiscal mismanagement, this problem is aggravated because most urban Africans possess limited or no real access to social or political power. Finally, according to the sociologist, African cities are helplessly dependent on global players, like foreign donors, the IMF, the World Bank, and countries which seek to invest in Africa. In significant ways, African urban areas are being swept up, but perhaps not really being engaged by a wide range of internationalized urban trajectories, forcing dependence on economic foreign interests. In addition to those 8 points, African church scholar Aylward Shorter, in his book, The Church in the African City, identifies two more notable marks of African city life. Number one, or number nine, the urban and African environment is transient. The immigrant to the city is an opportunist in search of an intense job competition. Often the job is a peace job, a casual one anyway, or the worker may lose his job or be laid off rather easily. Again, immigrants move from job to job and from town to town in order to improve their income, producing a situation of transience and uncertainty. And finally, one characteristic that is very true of life in, at least in Mozambique, you'll have to identify whether it's the case here or not, is this scholar claims that the life of the African city dwellers is intimately connected with the African countryside, with the rural areas, in a way that is not common in other parts of the world. He says if there is one characteristic that stands out as differentiating African towns from those in other countries, it is that there is a close socioeconomic ties between the urban and rural areas of life. The basic truth is that the African town dwellers never really sever their ties with their rural homeland. To understand the urban migrant in Africa, one must know his or her rural background. An example that I can take comes from across the border in Mozambique, where we served. What does the urbanite from Maputo do when he goes on holiday? In general, he does not spend days in a cottage or at the beach. The city dweller heads back to the homestead or the family farm to visit relatives or to do some personal farming. This speaks of that urban-rural continuum in the African city. My father grew up on a farm, but I feel personally I have almost no connection with that at all. That's typical of Western urbanites like me. But this scholar is saying that that's not true often in the African setting. There's a great connection between the urban dweller and where he or she comes from in the rural areas. Just so to summary, let's bring all these things together in a few sentences here. The city is an intense and diverse social network of economic, political, racial, and philosophic ideologies and associations. Cities are power centers which affect, depend upon, and manipulate other cities and non-urban settings. Cities thrive on specialization, openness to change, individualism, consumerism, speed, and efficiency. This produces great disparities between the haves and the have-nots, the optimistic people and the hopeless people, the powerful people and the manipulated people. That's city life in general. Summarizing the African city, city life on the African continent has its own distinctives. Urbanization is relatively new. The urban-rural continuum is strong. Globalization on the continent usually means that Africa gets the shorter end of the stick in terms of power, influence, and economics than their Western counterparts holding the other end of the globalizing stick, unfortunately. Insufficient infrastructure and corruption produce a lack of confidence in national and municipal service provision. Urban individualism is accentuated for rural immigrants who are accustomed to the traditional communal decision-making mindset. Clan identity is slowly replaced by associations with new social networks. What is a city? That's what a city is. I thought, at least by the third message, we should address that topic. What is a city, after all? But don't you see the implications for ministry? What this means for urban ministry? Ministry from the city, to the city, and in the city? Let's go through a couple of items. Knowing that these marks of the city, of the African city, provide a rich opportunity for us. The city is dense, therefore, people are within our reach. William Carey had to go to them. Now they come to us, which means we must be active in local evangelism. Next, the city is diverse. Therefore, we must study it and be creative. So our approach to the Somalians in our cities will be different than our approach to those from Ghana or those from Holland. The city is a center of influence. Therefore, we must use our resources that we have as influencers to serve the rural communities. The city is educated. Therefore, we must study so we can present an intelligent ministry and an intelligent gospel. The city is pluralistic, with many types of religions in the same space. Therefore, we must not be afraid to study and befriend people of other faiths. The city is full of lonely people. Therefore, we must enhance fellowship opportunities in our churches. The city is busy. Therefore, we must be creative in our ministry approaches, while still insisting that the Christian discipleship must take priority over other time commitments. And finally, the African city dweller has a deep connection with their rural roots. Therefore, let's take advantage of that opportunity to reach back into those rural areas. So when our city believers go back to visit their rural roots, make sure they go back with the good news of the gospel of Christ. These are just a few of the implications that we can think of for ministry based on what we know of the city. But let's get back to the Bible. This is a Bible conference, and let's get right back into the scriptures. Having taken a glimpse now of what the city is and a glimpse of what city ministry might look like, it's very clear that urban missions needs healthy teamwork. We cannot do it on our own. Unified teamwork for ministry to the city, in the city, and from the city. Now, the Thessalonians lived in such a city. Dense, diverse, busy, pluralistic, corrupt, educated, powerful, and influential. And the gospel took hold deeply in that city. So I want us to observe the three-person missionary team that went in and established the gospel so successfully in Thessalonica. The teamwork among Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They worked well together. Ministry workers face conflict on their teams. It's inevitable. It will always be that way. Why? Because missionaries are driven people. They're ambitious people. They want to get things done. They have vision and drive and ambition. That's why they're there. And you put a few of these driven people on the same mission team, and there's going to be inevitable conflict. Sparks will fly. You put a bunch of driven people in the same church plant, the same Bible college faculty, the same evangelistic team, and sparks can fly, and missionaries themselves can battle with each other. Missionaries have different visions for how the work should be done. They have different views on theology. They have different financial needs. They have different spiritual gifts. Each of them has their own priority. One says, oh, no, we need to build a chapel with that money. Another says, no, we need to purchase Bibles. Another says, no, we need a bus. No, we need to feed the poor. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were on the same team. And these three men were different. Paul had authority as an apostle that the others didn't. So they were not completely flatly equal. Paul was from Tarsus. Timothy was that half-Gentile, half-Jew, gentle young man from Turkey. Silas was likely the scholar among them and the fiery prophetic preacher from Jerusalem. So these men were different. They were not clones of each other. That's not the why they got along. But I want to show us from this text how well they got along with each other. Let's notice in this passage that we read, and we won't do a detailed exposition of it, we'll skate through five things in this passage about the urban ministry team. Five things in this passage about the urban ministry teamwork. Number one, urban ministry team loves the people it serves. This is not just for them, this is for us. The urban ministry team loves the people it serves. That's chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. These people, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, were physically present. Look what verse 17 says. We endeavored with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you again and again. They did not want distance ministry. They did not want correspondence ministry. They went to their bodies to be next to the Thessalonian bodies. Paul describes his departure from them in verse 17 as being torn away, as if his arms and legs were being ripped off his body when Jason and the others of the Thessalonian church sent Paul away at night from Thessalonica. Some Bible translations say that we were as orphans taken away from their families from you. The missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy were so eager to be with the Thessalonians physically that Satan himself had to intervene to stop them. Look at verse 18. Satan prevented us. Satan did not send one of his junior demons, but the ruler of demons himself prevented this missionary team from returning after they left the city. That's how much this three-man team loved their people. The pride and joy of the mission team is the people they serve. Look at verse 19. You are our crown and joy. Friends, the people that we work with are not objects. They're not numbers. They're not numbers of converts. They're not platforms for our own interests or popularity. They're not objects that we use to raise support. They are humans. They are loved by Christ, and we love them. As an elder in my own local church, I am working with new members. So we go to interview new members. And we don't see these new members as commodities that can help us. We're not thinking, how can this person help us in our ministries? We know they will get involved. Or how much money does this person have that they can give in our offerings? We don't talk about that at all. We say, you have come to our church so that we can serve Jesus to you. That's what we want. You are our friends. So, dear friend, love the people that you serve. Loving the people we serve helps with team conflict because we put aside our teamwork differences and all the options for the bigger picture of loving these people. Urban ministry team loves the people that it serves. Here's the second point. The urban ministry team is not intimidated by its co-workers. The urban ministry team is not intimidated by its own co-workers or not intimidated by the gifts of other members on that team. We see that from chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Look at those verses. Look at how well Paul got along with the others. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Notice that Paul and Silas sent Timothy. Paul did not think that he had to go himself. He doesn't feel that he needs to go himself. Paul doesn't treat Timothy as the junior partner in the team. Look at what he calls Timothy, our brother. Not our younger brother, but our brother. And then he calls him God's co-worker in the gospel. Not my co-worker, but God's co-worker. God's colleague. Paul was perfectly fine to let Timothy take the lead and go back there. Timothy was trained, Timothy was trustworthy, and Timothy was sent. Paul did not feel that he was the only one who could do this job. Nothing is allowed to happen in my ministry unless I am there to celebrate it. No, Paul worked as a team. Timothy, here's a three-week-old church about ready to be catapulted into destruction by the authorities and Satan. You go. You're a young kid, but you're ready. Go for it. I don't need to be there. Some people in our churches, my church and maybe yours, will not settle for a pastoral visit unless it comes from the senior pastor. I don't want an elder. It must be the pastor. And some senior pastors love this implied need. Some senior pastors love to feel needed, and they themselves become cross and angry if they hear that a sick person has just called an elder and not me. Paul would have none of that. He trusted Timothy. Timothy's good enough. You did not need me to do everything. We trust the young man. So I admire Paul. Paul, though, honestly, he really was the senior member of the team. He was the apostle, but he worked so well on the team. There's a word in this passage that we read that is repeated 30 times. And when the Bible repeats a word, you know that that's its main point of its passage, most likely. Did you pick that up? It's the word we. Not my and me, we this, we that. Paul could have said me, but he said we, our, us, 32 times in this passage. For healthy urban mission teamwork, we must avoid jealousy of each other's gifts and successes. Rejoice in the successes of others. Timothy went back to Thessalonica, and he had a successful ministry. When he came back to Paul after Paul had gone to Corinth and reported, Paul rejoiced. He didn't say, well, it would have been better if I had been there. No, we rejoice in the successes of others. After all, isn't that our job, missionaries? To train up the local people we work with? Yes, that's our job. Sometimes we train up men and women and they become more competent than we are. This must not bother us. In fact, this must make us rejoice because we're doing our job. They become better preachers and better pastors and better singers and better women's leaders and better evangelists than we are. That's what our job is all about. Our job is not to go out to a village and find some group of uneducated people who will sit around us in a circle and admire us for the rest of our lives. Let the false religions do that. Let the governments do that. We are missionaries, and we rejoice in the successes of our colleagues. We are not intimidated by our co-workers because we are partners. We rejoice in the success of others. And that's what urban teamwork needs. Number three, the urban ministry team keeps focus on its pastoral purpose. The urban ministry team keeps focus on its pastoral purpose. This is chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. We don't become distracted. Distractions are what bring conflict. We need to keep focus. Now notice the three things that Timothy was sent to do. Timothy's threefold job description, and we see that, and you and I have a threefold job description in verses 2 and 3. He was sent with the gospel of Christ to, number one, establish. See at the end of verse 2? Secondly, to exhort you in your faith. Verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. That's the three things that we do. Establish you, exhort you, assure you. Do those three things mark your ministry? Do they mark mine? Our women's ministries, our youth ministries, our children ministries, our men's ministries? Exhort in the faith, establish in the faith, and assure in the faith. To establish in the faith means that we teach the contents of the Bible. To exhort in the faith means that we urge people to live out those contents of the Bible. Assuring them in the faith means comforting in the midst of their afflictions. How do we establish, exhort, and assure? Just look at what these people are doing. Look at what they did. In verse 3, they told the believers that they are destined for this. You are destined for suffering. Afflictions are part of the predestination package. Secondly, how do we establish, exhort, and assure? Look at verse 4. We told you beforehand that you would suffer afflictions. You see, the urban missions team does not hide anything from the people that we are ministering to. There's no fine print at the bottom. Paul said yesterday that we do not operate on the basis of trickery. He was open. We told you that if you become baptized, as soon as you emerge from the waters of baptism, you will have a target on your chest. Join the rest of our army of the afflicted. It's waiting for you. We told you. How do we establish, exhort, and assure? Look at verse 5. We study the works and ways of Satan, who is the tempter. Satan the tempter is alive and well in the urban environment. We know how he attacks the young urban church. So we study his ways and we prepare them. So our third point about teamwork here is that urban ministry keeps team focus on its pastoral purpose. There's so many things that you missionaries do, from buses to 100-hectare farming and so much else. Those things can be good, but we must be careful not to be distracted. Our focus is on establishing, exhorting, and assuring the church. And I think keeping that pastoral focus is what keeps us in unity. Fourth, the urban ministry team measures success by biblical standards. The urban ministry team measures success by biblical standards. That's chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. It's summarized here in verse 8. What is our joy and pride? You, your firm faith. Success is not measured in how much money we have, or if our chapels are more beautiful than the chapels of the New Apostolic Church, or in how many students we have in our Bible college, or if we have a better electronic keyboard than the church next door, or if our church plant has plastic chairs as opposed to simple wood benches. That's not how we measure success. We enjoy all those things. But our success, we measure success by biblical standards. And the biblical standard is in verse 8. You are our joy and pride, your firm faith. So when we begin to measure success based on worldly standards, conflict on the team is bound to occur. But not with Paul, Silas, and Timothy, because they measured success by biblical standards. Just look in this passage what this missionary team called success. The Thessalonians had, verse 6, faith and love. That's success. Verse 6, they longed for fellowship. That is success. Verse 8, they stood fast in the Lord. You have those three things among the people you're working with, and you've done it. So they conclude in verse 9, what thanksgiving to God can we return for you, for all the joy that you bring us? Or what more could we possibly want than for believers to be joyfully established in Christ? Paul's missionary team, and I hope your missionary team, whether you're working in the men's ministry, the women's ministry, or a Sunday school teacher, is measured by biblical standards. I think that's what brings us team unity when we focus on what's most important. And finally, from this passage, the urban ministry team realizes that in the end, God is the one who does the all-important work. God does the important work. And we take this from chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. God is the senior team member. We are all his servants. Unless the Lord builds the church plant, those who labor do so in vain. Look at these verses 11 through 13. Who is the one who is doing all the work? The tone of the verses change here. Before, in the previous verses, it was Paul, Silas, Timothy, the Thessalonians, Satan, the tempter, the people, and the others were the busy ones. Not now, not in these verses. Paul now closes his chapter, and God is the most important player on the missionary team. Notice from these verses how active God is in all of these things. Verse 11, may God direct us to you. That is, God is in charge of missionary strategy in directing the missionary team. Verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. That is, your spiritual growth comes from the Lord Jesus. And verse 13, may the Lord establish your hearts blameless. God is the one who does the growth. And finally, at the end of verse 13, and may Christ come back from heaven for you and for all his saints. It's all about Jesus. Maybe that is one of the secrets of the hard work of teamwork unity, recognizing that this is all God's work. It's not all about me. It's not even about our team. Teams work best when they understand that what they are doing is God's work. And in the end, God is the one who does it, and God gets the glory. So, pulling this all together as we close, gospel work to the city, in the city, and from the city is so important that it needs godly teamwork among its servants. What have we seen already? In Acts 17, authentic gospel-centered church planting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, authentic gospel-centered conversion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, authentic gospel-centered ministry motives. And here, today, authentic gospel-centered teamwork. It's all God's work, and it's all for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, Lord, we are a bunch of ambitious, driven people. Sparks fly when we get together, oh, Lord. We need these instructions. And thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you inspired your apostle to be so autobiographically open about how they worked and served. Keep our focus on you. Take it off ourselves. And may you, O Lord, get the glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.